got a lot to look at. There's a lot of things going on. Know that as you do that you are in an exclusive club. I don't know if you thought about that. There is a very limited amount of humanity who has been allowed access into heaven to see it. I mean, there was Micaiah, a prophet out in the Old Testament. There was Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. We know those guys got to see it. I know there are books out there, and I got to be real honest. I don't know that those guys got to see heaven. God showed heaven to Paul and said, don't talk about it. God showed heaven to John and said, okay, you can write about it. So this is an exclusive club, and you kind of enter into that by being a part of by reading and studying what John wrote. And so that's kind of our main gauge. If you're going to make a picture in your mind of what heaven is and what heaven looks like, you trust that. And so this is a very, very exclusive club. Let's go ahead and jump in. And we're going to go ahead and for one last time and read the whole chapter. It's only 11 verses, so we're not going to be here all day long, thankfully. So after these things I looked, John said, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and it said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Immediately he said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And we've said the central point to chapter 4 was the throne. You are ushered into the throne room of God in the temple in heaven, and you are a part of what God is doing there. Now, it's important to know this because, understand this, according to the previous chapter, you're going to be there if you're a believer. I mean, to those who overcome, he said, I grant that you sit down with me on my throne. So this is a destination for most of us. I hope it's important to you because of that. And so the throne is the central element. And around the throne, and on the throne, and from the throne, and before the throne, and toward the throne, you can outline the rest of the chapter. If you were making study notes, that's how you would kind of design your study, by the prepositional phrases associated with the throne. So we go on into verse 3, and it says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created. Amen? Let's pray for understanding as we finish this thing today. Heavenly Father, you have given us a great picture. And Father, it's hard to translate. It's really hard to understand. It's hard to picture the eternal in a temporal mindset, we know. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would bless us with the right understanding so that we would see and know and be able to speak about the right things because of our study time this morning. So we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's kind of recap. If you haven't been here for the last several weeks, we're going to bring you up to speed. If you missed a week in there, we'll bring you up to speed. It's going to come really fast. But John sees one sitting on the throne. It says his appearance was brilliant like a jasper. We said that was like the most brilliant diamond you could ever picture. Absolutely pure, absolutely flawless. and his appearance like that. Imagine the light reflecting and the light refracting through all the various, you know, almost innumerable prisms that would be associated with that kind of deal. And he says, and not only that, he was in appearance like a sardius, which is a blood red ruby stone, brilliant in its appearance. And he said, and around all of that was this emerald green rainbow, like a rainbow passing through an emerald. And we talked about how this pictures, among other things, the perfect purity, the complete holiness of God, accompanied by not only His purity and holiness, but His great wrath. That's the red of the sardius, kind of indicates that. And the sacrifice of His atonement, the sacrifice for sins to cover that wrath and to provide a place. And then we talked about, in the midst of all of that, you have the green, the emerald green rainbow, which kind of brings comfort and soothing to this fire and this brilliance and this holiness. And we talked about that being a picture of God's faithfulness, of the faithfulness of His mercy, without which none of us can approach the throne. So there's a lot of stuff going on there. And then he said, and around that throne were 24 other thrones, and on them 24 elders. And we very meticulously kind of unpacked last week what that might mean. And we talked about how we believed, or I believe, that these are kind of a representation of all the church, all the redeemed of the past and the church who are now in heaven, and they're clothed in white, and they have crowns on their heads, and they are there in the very presence of God in the throne room. And so they represent those faithful. By the way, if the church is in heaven at this point, that strongly indicates a pre-tribulation rapture, because the rapture doesn't start until chapter 6. So if the church is there, and that's the best possible explanation for who these people are, if the church is there, then something had to happen to get them there. And then today we pick up in verse 5. And I want you to see, as you look around the throne, you see the holiness of God, the complete purity of God. And you see all of the picture of God going on. It also says there were peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. And keep in mind that this usually accompanies a manifestation of God. I mean, you see that over in Exodus 19 when God appears to Moses and on the mountain and all that kind of stuff. But if you look in the context of the revelation, not only does it account for a manifestation of God that you are seeing none other than God Himself, it also is very close in proximity to God's impending judgment or God's impending wrath. And that's very important to realize as we move forward in this book, because in chapter 6, it's all about to happen. It's all about to begin here on earth as God begins to pour out His wrath. And so you see these flashes of lightning and these peals of thunder. Over in Revelation chapter 8, just to kind of give you a picture of this, an angel takes a censer and he fills it with the fire of the altar and he threw it down to the earth. And what followed were peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Over in chapter 11, it says, the temple of God which in heaven was opened and the ark of the covenant appeared in the temple. And again, there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake on earth accompanied by a great hailstorm. You see this judgment of God kind of falling to the earth. In Revelation chapter 16, one more, it says, and the seventh angel poured his bowl out upon the air. And a loud voice came out from the temple of the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So we see the wrath of God very close in proximity to these sounds and these sights that we've seen so far. You see heaven preparing itself for the wrath of God to be poured out on an unbelieving earth. And then John says in verse 5, and I saw these lamps, seven of them. And he describes them as the seven spirits of God in verse 5. Now, what do we make of that? And I'll give you some backup on this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you why here. But first of all, he tells us they're the seven spirits of God. And that may be a little confusing because we might say, wait a minute, I thought there was the Holy Spirit. And you're right, there is. But let's talk about the fire part of it for a second. Lamps is not a candle. It's not a candlestick. It's not a candle in the wind. like we talked about maybe in chapter 1 when it introduced kind of the same ideology. Here the word is different. The Greek word used here means a burning torch. It's not an inside light, it's an outdoor light. In our approximation, it's not a flashlight, it's a floodlight. It's not a 25-watt incandescent bulb. This is a full-out stadium light that lights up the night. Among other things, these torches were used in ancient times when there was a big nighttime procession, parade, an invasion. They were used specifically for purposes of war. When you did night work in battle in ancient times, these torches accompanied the invasion or the attack. And so again, you get this picture that God is about ready to invade the earth. Just to give you some Old Testament references, and you don't need to look this one up, because some of you guys are going, "Nay, what? Nay, who?" Nahum, it's an Old Testament prophet. And I threw this in just because of the kind of political kind of climate we're in now, where everybody's kind of down on Syria. Know that in Nahum chapter 2, God is pronouncing judgment upon Syria. And he tells them that they're going to be invaded by the Medes, by the Persians, or as we would call them, the Iranians today. And he predicted that time in ancient history when that happened. And he said, their chariots will race madly in the streets and rush wildly around the squares, and they will be in appearance like torches. And they understood what that meant, the torches of war. Now, another example that's a little bit more familiar to us is found over in Judges chapter 7. This is the story of Gideon. Remember, Gideon is charged by God to raise an army and go defeat the enemy. And God looks at him and says, you got way too many people in your army for me to do what I want to do. So you need to send a bunch of them home. And he basically weeded them down to 300 guys. These are highly trained, kind of crack commando forces. And he equips them with the very best thing he could equip them with. You guys know the story? He equips them with a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. And says, okay, boys, we are going to go fight. Now, if I'm in this army, I may be highly trained, highly skilled, and highly faithful, but I'm going, say what? We're going to do what? The Midianites are like sand on the shore, man. This is a suicide mission. But God said, do this. And so they gather around the camp, and they take their torches are inside these pitchers to disguise them, kind of mute the light. And at the right signal, they blow the trumpets, they smash the pitchers, the flames kind of out, and you see this bright flash of light, you hear all this noise from the trumpets, and they're shouting, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. It says that they literally almost killed themselves trying to get out of their own way, and God won a battle by defeating a huge army with just a few hundred guys. But we see the torches used in war for that. Now, what does that mean? That it's the torches represent the seven dimensions or seven characteristics, the seven spirits of God. What we see is, again, God is ready to make war with the full power of His Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are one spirit, but there are seven dimensions. Now, how do I know that? Glad you asked. Isaiah 11. Isaiah explains it. There are seven dimensions or characteristics of the Holy Spirit that apply. That the Holy Spirit will do His ministry as the Spirit of God, as deity. That the Holy Spirit will possess the spirit of wisdom to know exactly the right thing and the right time, the right placement to do things. He'll have the right understanding. He'll have the right counsel. He'll have the right strength, the right knowledge, and ultimately the right reverence. Those are the seven characteristics or dimensions of the Spirit of God. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you guys know the origin of the menorah? That's that candlestick you're looking at on the screen. You know that came from? Most of us believe that came out of the tabernacle and the temple. What we see and know as the menorah that you're looking at on screen, that actually comes out of this chapter of Zechariah. There was a version of it before this, but the one we're most familiar with, this one, really, most historians believe came from this vision. Zechariah is another Old Testament prophet. He was prophesying to him about the nation, about God's people, about the nation of Israel, about them. He gives him this vision of this candlestand or this lampstand. Really, it was more of a lampstand than a candlestand. And he said, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a lampstand all gold with bowls on the top, and it's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the seven lamps which are on it." And he says, "What are these?" And the Lord says to him, "These seven will rejoice when they see a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Let me explain. Plumb line, you know what that is. It's a measuring device to show what is straight and right. Zerubbabel was the political leader as Israel comes back from captivity in Babylon. He is the political leader. A guy named Joshua was the religious leader at this time, the spiritual leader. It literally, if you read the chapter, it really pictures the ministry of Christ when he returns. It's really what it's foreshadowing. But you see here these seven lamps. Listen to what the Lord says to Zechariah about them. "These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." So then again, we see this picture of the Holy Spirit who is before the throne of God in all fullness, who is illuminating the way for the glory of God, who is illuminating the course for the commencement of God's judgment upon the earth, who is ranging to and fro, noting everything, seeing all, and he is ready to enact the justice of God. Now here's what's important. Up until now, if you're a believer, what do you know the Holy Spirit as? Jesus said, "When I go, it's good for you because I'm going to send a what?
A helper.
The word in the Greek, paraclete, means comforter. We know him as comforter. But when this gets ready to come down, he is now consumer. It's all the forces and all the might of God array to begin to address the fate of an unbelieving world. And then John says this, "And I saw as it were," pay attention to that phrase, "as it were," "a sea." Okay, it's not a sea. It's an expanse that looks like a sea. And he says it's a sea of crystal or a sea of glass. Imagine beneath the throne of God, all this light, all this imagery that's bouncing around, all this brilliantness that's bouncing around is bouncing off the floor even. And you just get this picture of incredible brilliance in heaven, of this incredible amount of light that's reflecting the glory of God. Incidentally, Exodus 24, when Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Moses, and the elders of Israel go up to meet with God, look what they see. "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet is what appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, and it wasn't blue, it was clear as the sky." Well, I guess it had a blue hue to it, but it was clear as the sky itself. Again, the Bible's completely consistent as it presents these pictures to us. Ezekiel, by the way, over in chapter 1, got kind of completed and said, listen, the expanse kind of comes over and around, and it's overhead as well. It's under, around, and overhead as well. Here's the point. You see heaven as dazzling. You see heaven as brilliant. You see heaven as completely pure. Don't lose this because we'll come back to it at the end. You see this incredible purity in heaven. The old commentator William Barclay says this, "In the ancient world, most glass was semi-opaque and it usually was very dull. It wasn't the beautiful clear glass like we had. When you found that at that time, it was as valuable or more valuable than gold." And what John is picturing here is even glass beyond anything that we can comprehend that is as valuable as gold. That's kind of the environment that you're looking at in heaven. And so let's go back around the throne now. And then he says in verse 6, he says, "And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures." We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about these guys. "They're full of eyes in the front and in behind." That's kind of weird looking. "And the first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third was like a man, or a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." That's kind of odd. It's a little bit frightening. If you were going on a date, you would probably say, "But she has a great personality," right? I mean, this is a little bit awe-inspiring to see this. He goes on to say, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, were full of eyes. He tells us that twice, that they're full of eyes. That's important to know. Around and within, and day and night, they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Before we talk about the beings themselves, let's pay attention to kind of the preposition. It says that it was in the center and around. I read probably 12, 13 different commentaries trying to get some sense of this, and nobody has it. So if you have it, then you know you're smarter than the rest of the house. But the idea of, does in and around mean like they're stationed around? Does it mean like they're actually in and coming out of? Because that's the picture you get. Or does it mean, and this is what I think he's trying to tell us, there's this constant motion as they are attending the throne of God. You see this over in Ezekiel chapter 1 too, that these beings are constantly moving. And when they're still, it's for a very short time. And so you get this sense of heaven not being this place where we all just kind of sit around and look at each other, kind of like, you know, the first junior high dance you went to, you're afraid to say anything, and look across the room, you know? You get this picture of heaven being this place, not just of this vivid, dynamic brilliance, but this place of incredible activity as these angelic beings are moving. Your Bible probably calls them creatures, and they are created, that's true. Some translations render it beasts. This is a poor translation. We get the sense as we look at their faces that they're some kind of animals. But the word zoe in the Greek comes from the word zao, which means living thing. So these are living beings, is what he's saying. These beings are around the throne. Now let me give you a couple of cross references when other people saw a similar vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And then he says in verse 2, seraphim stood above him. Okay, seraphim is not a proper name. It's a description of a type of angel. Seraphim, I am, when you see that in the Hebrew, means plural. So there's more than one. He doesn't tell us how many. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, and they said what? The same thing that you see in Revelation 4. Notice the similarities. Six wings around the throne, incredible beings calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Ezekiel has a vision of heaven over in Ezekiel chapter 1. We've referenced it throughout this study. Here's what Ezekiel sees. And I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. His vision is not going to be exactly precisely the same, but I want you to see the similarities begin to kind of emerge as we move through this. Here we go. And within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze, and under the wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So you put Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John together, and you begin to kind of get a complete picture of what these things were. Incidentally, Ezekiel identifies them as cherubim. Again, I am is plural for cherub. So there's more than one of them. He identifies them as four. In chapter 10, verse 15, literally says, these are who they are. Isaiah calls them seraphim. Ezekiel calls them cherubim. John doesn't name them, but it's pretty obvious they're seeing the same thing and talking about the same thing because there's characteristics of both There. Now, you may want to debate that, and you have fun with that at lunch. You can't prove me wrong, either any more than I can prove you wrong. But here's what we know about them. They are the most notable of all the angels. They're the highest echelon, the highest ranking, if you will, of angels. They are special even among the angels. We always see them in proximity to the throne itself. They always are like really, really close to God. Over in Psalm 88 and Psalm 99, it talks about God being enthroned among them. But their primary focus seems to be upon the holiness of God. You hear them saying that in Isaiah 6. You hear them saying that in Revelation 4. And you see as you track them throughout the Bible, they most often are associated with the holiness of God. So important is this to know that in ancient Israel, their idea, their image, the picture of them was incorporated into the design and the decor of the tabernacle and of the temple. And they are pictured in both of those places as guarding the most holy place. For instance, over in Exodus 26 in the tabernacle, remember this was the tent of meeting that preceded the temple, all right? In instructing them to make it, God tells Moses, "And you shall make a veil." And the purpose of the veil was to guard the most holy place, to separate the kind of holy place from the holy of holies. And guarding the most holy place was this veil. He says, "Make that veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with what on it? Cherubim." Over in 1 Kings chapter 6, now we've moved to the permanent building, to the temple. It says, "And in the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim. And these cherubim," and he describes them, "they're made of olive wood and they're overlaid with gold and they're 10 cubits high and one wing is 5 and the other wing is 5 and the wings go together and they are pictured there as on guard, guarding the inner sanctuary, which is the most holy place. Not only that, but we see them integrated into the design of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was that box, basically, that cabinet that was built during the time of Moses that had several things in it, but most importantly, the Ten Commandments. And it was represented the presence of God, and the Israelites would go out to battle with it, and it would march before them, and when they went anywhere, the Ark of the Covenant was present, featuring or focusing on the presence and the power of God directing their lives. The very top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And that was the place where one time a year, the high priest would walk in and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, of the atonement. He would sprinkle that blood on that altar, and it was to represent that the sins of the people were covered from the wrath of God. It was the single most holy spot in all the world. Now listen to how it was made. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a sense of it when the writer of Hebrews says, "And the Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold, in which the Ark was a golden jar holding manna, and Aaron's rod which had budded, miracles of God, and the tables of the covenant," which are the Ten Commandments. "And above it," what do you see? Cherubim. Overshadowing what? The mercy seat. They are always seen deeply connected with the holiness of God. Let me back this up. There we go. Just to give you an idea, when God kicked us out of the garden, it says that he stationed a cherubim on the east side of the garden with a flaming sword to prevent entry back into the garden, to protect the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man. Now, we talked about them being kind of strange looking things. You know what the Bible says about them? They win the heavenly beauty pageant. In fact, God is describing the most famous one of all, not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the most famous cherub of all over in Ezekiel 28. And listen to what he says. He kind of starts talking about this king who kind of exalted himself because of his pride. And he said, you know, that's like something else. Thus says the Lord God, you had, and he describes him, the seal of perfection. It doesn't get better than this. It's not made any better than you were made. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. This is, you want to know what God sees as far as form and feature as beautiful? Look at this creature. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. Ladies, you hear that? Lavished with jewels. And he names them. All of these incredible, amazing jewels. That, I mean, this is better than Mr. T, okay? All of these jewels. He just wore gold, though, didn't he? He said, well, gold was the workmanship of your settings and your sockets. All those were in you. They win the heavenly beauty pageant. And are elevated above even the other angels. Incidentally, the one that he described who was the greatest of all, you remember his name? Lucifer. You know what he was? He's Satan. Goes on to say, unrighteousness then was found in you, and you were thrown off the mountain, baby. You were off the island because of your pride. But he's called the anointed cherub who covers. He was the chief cherub, if you will. Now, he goes on to say about them, he said they were covered with eyes. Just imagine what that was like. I mean, John sees them like blinking at him the whole time. What does that mean? And he talks about the four faces. What does that mean? And he talks about the six wings. What does that mean? Let's kind of jump into this then. Covered with eyes is pretty evident. It really has to do with awareness. They see all. They're aware of everything. They're not omniscient, but they know a lot of stuff. They understand how a lot of this kind of comes down. They know the plan and how this works. They know everything that is going on around them. That's why in Ezekiel 28, it talks about them being full of wisdom. I think that's what he's talking about there. That's what it means that they had eyes in front of and behind. They can see before. They can see back. They understand how it all kind of comes together. And then he says they have four faces. And this is one of those places when you get to in Scripture that I'm going to look at you and I'm going to tell you in the best Greek that I know what this means. I don't know. The Jewish Talmud, the writing, the teaching of the rabbis says this. Says they are the four primary forms of life in God's creation. Man, calf, lion, and eagle. I'm going like, what about the fish? What about the reptiles? You know, what about the amphibians? They kind of got a raw deal out of this. That's what the rabbis taught. I read one guy that said the four faces represent types of creatureliness. For instance, the lion was the untamed creatures. The calf was domesticated creatures. Man is the pinnacle creature. And eagles represented flying creatures. I read another guy that said, no, they're four characteristics of all creation. Lion represents strength and power. Calf represents service. Man represents reason. Eagles represent speed. I read another guy that went, no. They are aspects of the work of Jesus. The lion is the powerful working of the leadership of Messiah. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Right, Sarah? Anyway, and the calf is the priestly sacrificial work of Jesus. Man is the incarnation of Jesus. And eagle represents the sending of the Holy Spirit. I read another guy that said, no. They have to do with the four main covenants that God has given to man. The lion is Adam prior to the flood. The calf is Noah after the flood. The man is the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and the eagle represents the redemption of Christ. Another guy said, no. They represent the four Gospels. Welcome to my world, by the way. Matthew represents Jesus the lion represents Matthew because Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. More than anybody else. Mark kind of fits with man because Mark really pictures the humanity of Christ. And so it's closely identified. Luke really does a great job with the sacrifice of Christ. He really focuses a lot on that. And so the calf is a sacrificial animal for all mankind, kind of fits that. And John, well, he spoke and pictured Christ in these lofty, kind of soaring terms, so that kind of fits with the eagle. I don't know. I did find this, and I think it's very interesting, that in the Old Testament, when Israel would camp, they had a certain array, a certain arrangement to how they camped. And you had three tribes on each of the four sides around the tabernacle when they would make camp. It's interesting that the same three tribes were always together. And they would muster, they would rally around the banner of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. For instance, the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad kind of arrayed themselves under the banner of a man. And you can kind of read down through the list how the rest of that went. Here's kind of where I'm leaning on this. I think it's talking about the totality of God's people and how these angels may help either minister to or deal with judgment about all humans in all places for all times, that no one escapes. And they are specifically about the holiness of God and helping us to worship and to understand as we kind of see the rest of this thing fall. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Nobody knows for sure. I can't be dogmatic on this. Here's what we do know from the text. The text in Revelation tells us that these angels are integral as God moves and commences with His judgment. Over in chapter 6, listen to what happened. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. Over in chapter 6, you see this scroll, and it represents kind of the title deed of the world. It's this legal document that only the right person, the correct person, can open. And nobody could open it until Jesus steps forward. And He begins to break. Remember, they didn't have paper and filing cabinets and hard drives and all this stuff. So they would write this stuff on a scroll. They would write a little bit, roll it, seal it, roll it, seal it, roll it, seal it. And there were seven seals on this scroll. And He begins to break them. And as He breaks them, they read more and more and more and more of this stuff that's going to happen as God is pouring out His judgment on the earth. Well, the thing that commences that is the Lamb, Jesus, begins to break these seals. And look what happens when He does. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. It's a false peace that comes in at the very beginning of the tribulation. Most people believe this is when Antichrist literally solves some of the world's major problems: war, famine, finances, all those kind of things. And the world just in mass says, "Okay, you lead us." It's a very deceptive time. But it's an angel, one of these four, who calls forth. These are, if you recognize this, if you study this at all, these are what are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as you introduce each one, an angel calls forth that judgment, that part of the judgment, to begin as you read chapter 6 through verse 7. Again, over in Revelation 15. I saw one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. This is kind of the final bunch of the wrath of God. And this angel, one of these four, hands these to these other angels, and they go forth and begin to pour those out on the earth. But the thing that they are focused on more than anything else is worship. It's where we're going to end and finish here today. In verse 8, it says, "Day and night they do not cease to say." And day and night is just a phrase meaning they don't stop. In our terms, they never quit. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." In Isaiah 6, it said the seraphim stood above Him and they said the same things. And notice how their wings work. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly about and do their service. Four of the six wings in this picture have to do with what? Worship. That's how focused they are. Covering their face, representing that God alone is pure and holy enough to look upon Himself, and we can't. Our feet need to be covered for fear that we might do something to somehow defile the absolute purity of God. And so it's a sign of reverence and respect to cover their feet as well. But here's what I want you to get. When they worship, what happens? In verse 9, it says, they begin to worship. And when they begin to worship, what happens to the elders? Boom, they're down. Bam, on their face. They're not just bowing their heads. They are on their face before God. They are prostrate before the Lord as a sign of worship, as a posture of worship. And it says that because the prompting of these angelic beings, that the elders or the church worships, that means to value more than anything else. And then it says they cast their crowns. What does that mean? Yes, a crown is anything you wear on your head that exalts you. Here's what I believe. I believe that this is the church, that they have been raptured, that they have been to the judgment seat of Christ, they have been judged for rewards, and they have been rewarded for their faithfulness on earth, and they take their awards, they take their rewards, their crowns, and they throw those before God, recognizing only you are worthy. Even us, even we in our best, even in our best days, in our best moments, in all of our glory, we pale and we owe all of this to you. This is all yours. And you get the glory for it. But what do we take home for that? Several things. First of all, notice that worship is contagious. Listen, when we did that series on worship and Jim did such a great job talking about posture and that kind of stuff, understand if we stick our hand in our pocket and look down and kind of stump our toe into the ground during worship, I understand if God's dealing with you. But God's calling us to lift our countenance, to lift our hands, to lift our voice, to lift ourselves and proclaim the glory of God. And when you do that in a setting like this, it infects the people around you. It's contagious. When you have an attitude, a lifestyle of worship, like we talked about at the very beginning of that worship series, it affects those around you. And as these angels worship, it affects the elders in heaven. A second thing I want you to notice is this, that heaven is not a shadow land. I mean, we tend to think of heaven as an improvement of the very best that we can think of. I got news for you. It's beyond that. It's just not a new improved earth. It's not a better experience. It's not your perfect place. It's beyond what you can even imagine. And most of the time when guys go there and see it, they're not allowed to talk about it. It's full of light. It's full of perfection. It's full of holiness. Which means this, that which is dull, that which is bent, that which is broken, that which is impure, cannot exist there. It's not allowed entrance. It is complete perfection, holiness, and purity. Which brings us to the last thing. If we're going to go there, we got to have some help. Heaven is a place for the redeemed. Those people whose lives have been transformed. Those people who've had the stain of sin removed from their lives. Who have had the righteousness of the purity of Christ put upon them, imputed to them the way the Bible says it. How do I know that? Notice the personal pronouns in the way the elders worship. And this is one of the reasons I think this is the raised, raptured church and faithful of God. Notice how the angels worship and what they say. The angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, right? It's very descriptive of the greatness of God. What do the elders say? Look in verse 11. Worthy art thou, what? Our God and our Lord. You know what that's indicating? The existence of some kind of relationship that angels don't have. And with all their splendor and all their awesomeness and all their majesty, these angels, the very peak of angelic creation, cannot have the relationship that God has invited you to have with them. You have an exclusive opportunity to have something that not even angels get. And as these fall on their face and they're talking about the God, they said, He is our Lord and our God. That has to be the church. That has to be God's redeemed people. So the question is, what's preventing you from being one of those guys today? What's standing in the way? Is it God's unwillingness to do it? No. Is it your own badness that prevents that from happening? You know, the scripture talks about how the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save. I mean, nobody's so bad that they can't be redeemed. So what's holding this up? And I would follow that with this question. Why not now? Friend, I don't know if you can say, you know what? I count myself among the redeemed. I have trusted Christ alone to save me. If you have, praise God. But if you can't say that, why not now? What's the holdup? If you're listening online, or you're going to listen to this on a podcast, why not now? God's not trying to withhold this. He's waiting for you to turn to Him and say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of doing this myself. It's not working. You know what, here's what I know. That someday you're going to be asked, what do you got to do to get into heaven? And the answer is not, well, I tried to be good. I tried to do more good than bad. That's a lie from Lucifer. The answer is, I trusted Christ. He took away my sin and gave me His righteousness in its place. He is my Lord and my God. That's the answer. Have you said that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this tour of heaven. Father, as we have kind of paused these 3 weeks in the apocalypsis and we've seen the incredible glory and splendor and majesty of heaven, Lord, we get that it's not a shadow land. We understand it's a place of complete light. It's a place of perfect beauty, incredible glory, and it's Yours. Father, the only way that we can be there is for You to take away our sin and to forgive us, to remove our stain, to make us new. So, Lord, we pray that in this place, pray among those that are listening, those that may someday watch or listen on a podcast, Lord, that if there's somebody who is not there, who is not in that right relationship with You, that this would be the moment that You turn them. Father, I pray that You would save many. And Father, those of us who are saved look forward to the day that we can join with the angels and cast our crowns before You, for You are indeed worthy. We lift these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, God of all. Amen.